at the New Paul's Church. I won't go through my walk down memory lane again today. I may make references in the service. It's still hard to believe when I look at the calendar how long ago it was that I was a part of this church, but it's always great to come back and see some old friends and some younger friends and meet some new folks who are now a part of the fellowship here. Glad for the opportunity to share some things from God's Word, some things that He has shown me through the years, and especially in the last couple of years, that I hope can be meaningful to you and can help you as you continue ahead in your walk with our Lord, as you work through some struggles, as you work through maybe some times of discouragement, to realize that God is with you, how much God loves you, that He's promised each one of us that He'll never leave us, never forsake us. And it's so crucial that you all continue to hold on to that as we work together to find that person who will be the next one to lead this congregation. This is your church. It won't be the church of the next pastor who comes. It's your church. And this is a time not to just kind of wait and see who's going to come, but it's a time for you really to build each other up, to encourage each other, to build a unity that will be ready to just march with that new pastor as he or she comes here to take that pastoral responsibility. Again, I believe that God has some great things in store here. This church has touched so many lives through the years, including our lives, invested a lot in us and a lot of other people who, for one reason or another, are no longer here. And God wants to touch so many other lives through you, lives that need to know of His love, need to know that there is hope, needs to know that there are some things that are certain in the midst of all the uncertainty in which we're living today. I'd like to for us to look together at a passage in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. I'm not going to be preaching from this passage today, but as I read it through this morning, there are just so many truths that encourage me, and I hope they will help you to gain a greater understanding of God's plan for us, for His church. 2 Corinthians, actually going to start with the last verse of chapter 3. For that is one of the verses, one of the bases for our belief in the Church of the Nazarene, of the transformed life. That it's one thing to confess your sins, but it's another thing to allow God to transform you, to repent of your past life and move on ahead in a new direction with Him, the transforming from what we were into that image of Jesus Christ. So we'll start with verse 18. Let's stand together. You've been sitting a bit and you'll be sitting some more, so let's stand in reverence to God's word. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, and we all have our ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, It is veiled to those who are perishing. The god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you ever wonder why people just continue to refuse to acknowledge God when they've had the same opportunities that we have had? For some reason, through God, by God's grace, our eyes have been opened. And God is really calling each one of us to work with Him to open the eyes of other people around us to His truths. For what we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Let's move down to verse 16. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the things you reveal to us through your word. Thank you for your unfailing love. Thank you for your desire to transform us from what we were into useful instruments in the work of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would use the things that you have given me to say today to encourage those who are discouraged, to bring light to something someone may be struggling with. May all these things work together. May you work in all these things, that honor and glory may be brought to your name. For it's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, what does God want to do in the world today? What is the purpose of the church? Why do we exist? Is the church really just an irrelevant remnant of the past, as a lot of people would try to propose? Or is the church, that is us, are we still the bride of Christ that He wants to continue to work through in the world? Is the church just a place where we old folks are trying to preserve our beliefs and our traditions for our children and for our grandchildren? Or is it God's plan that we be a vital, transforming force, alive and well, and making a difference? Whenever we consider these things about the purpose of the church, about our purpose, I think we sometimes feel a little guilty that we aren't participating as we believe that God would want us to. And sometimes we get inspired and we go and we run after some seminars and some teachings and things that promise that they will show us how to be more effective. And we may get a little excited about what we learn at these things for a while. But these ideas don't usually transform us into useful instruments in God's mission. I think we need to remember that our God is unique. In other religions, people try to find God. They try to please Him. They try to earn His good pleasure. They try to gain salvation, whatever their concept of salvation is, by keeping the rules, by performing good works. But our God is different in that He is constantly pursuing us. He's reaching out to us in His love. He has made all of the provisions that are necessary for our salvation. And all that we have to do is to look to Him in faith, believing that He has done and will do what He says. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. It is a free gift that's available to everyone. One of the, I think, now truths that I have picked up in the last couple of months through some reading is that, and we have talked a lot about taking God and Jesus to the world. And that always sounded like a good thing, and I was right there promoting that. But through a couple of things I've read in the last couple of months, I've realized how audacious that is to think that we are taking God. God's already there. God is already there. He can use us to help people to understand what He wants to do in their lives, but He's already there preparing the way for us. And He's just looking to us to follow His leading and just show the way through our lives, through these acts of kindness that I mentioned, through things that will help them to experience God's love. I've been working on some of these concepts for quite a while, and I keep trying to see what these ideas mean in my personal life and in my work as a leader on the district. And I've been exciting to see some of the changes in the vision of our denomination. I had struggled for quite a few years with the whole idea of entire sanctification and what exactly is holiness. I remember kneeling right about here back in 1970, just a lad, under the ministry of a wonderful man of God, Fred Bertolette, and his wife, Lady Grace. And at that time, it was just kind of the accepted idea that if you did this, this, and this, you were entirely sanctified. That had come down through the holiness movement in North America, and it's kind of a formula. And so I did all those things, and I wanted to proclaim I'm entirely sanctified. And yet, I kind of struggled with that. And then, as I was observing the lives of some of the saints here in the church, present company excluded, I began to wonder, what does it really mean? And how is it played out in our life if we say we're entirely sanctified? And I guess I really do personally need to qualify that. Edith and Don are here, Edith and Don White. And they meant so much in our spiritual formation. They have been solid citizens solid livers out of the holiness life. And when we were trying to figure out what in the world was going on in some situations, Edith and Don were there to help us to hold steady. And though we haven't seen a lot of each other through the years, as we hug this morning, there's still that beautiful spirit there. While we haven't abandoned our beliefs in holiness in any way, we have taken a fresh look at John Wesley and what John Wesley actually taught based on the scriptures. For everything that John Wesley taught had a basis in God's word. And I've been excited about some of the adjustments that have been made. And I think it may be worthwhile for us to take just a brief look at the transformation of the belief system of John Wesley himself. I've had the privilege of teaching a class on the life and theology of John Wesley several times in the last few years. And each time I am more impressed with how God raised him up and used him and continues to use him in the denominations that have followed his line of doctrine. He certainly got a great start in the life of his mother, Susanna. She bore a total of 19 children, of which 9 survived childhood. But she made a commitment that she would spend personal time with each of those 9 children every day. And she instilled biblical truths, practical living in the lives of each of her children. John Wesley and his brother Charles, who wrote a whole bunch of the hymns that are still in our hymn books, went on to Oxford, and there they formed what they called the Holy Club. And their whole emphasis was on salvation through keeping a whole lot of rules and living a disciplined life and teaching others to do so. John Wesley, following his time at Oxford, was given a missionary assignment in what is now the state of Georgia, a colony at that time in the 1730s. John Wesley thought he was going there to convert all the Native Americans that were there, but he wound up being the spiritual leader of the whole colony. But John Wesley sought to impose all his beliefs on the people and disciplined anyone who would not follow his teaching. And he wound up disciplining his fiancée. And that was the end of John's time in Georgia, for her father was a very influential man in the colony, and John Wesley had to flee for his life, returning to England. Well, on his way back to England, he came in contact with the Moravians, a group of believers who, in the midst of a tremendous storm on the sea, were singing hymns and praising God. And he said, "How is this? Everybody else is scared to death, but here these people are praising God." And through conversation with them and their leader, he was faced for the first time with the concept of salvation by faith. And it was a struggle for him. And it really wasn't until he had his experience in returning to London at the Moravian Church on Aldersgate Street, while listening, of all things, to a reading of Martin Luther's epistle, his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, that, as he said, his heart was strangely moved. And he realized for the first time that salvation really is by faith. And God took that life that was a committed life to serve God, But now he could use that life to really preach the gospel throughout the British Isles and see multitudes of people transformed through his preaching and teaching. But even more than that, he got involved in ministry, in working against the injustices of some of the social systems in England, and is credited with having saved England from the civil war that took place in other nations around the world. But we have returned now to examine John Wesley and the basis of his belief system. You don't have to remember, God won't give you any test on if you remember the term quadrilateral, which is four bases of John Wesley's belief. But the ideas, I think, are very valid for our reflection. Four different aspects of our beliefs, according to Wesley. First of all, Scripture. And in a sense, it isn't just a square, but Scripture sustains the other three aspects. But everything has to be based on Scripture. But he also takes into consideration the Christian tradition for 2,000 years now. And then he believes that God gave us reason, the ability to think these things through, to sensibly interpret the Scriptures. And then also take into account our own personal experience, our personal journey, our journey together as a Christian community in Christ. John Wesley based his whole teaching on the love of God for each one of us. How much God loves us. And how he wants us to be filled with that love. To allow the Holy Spirit to take control of our whole being. The baptism with the Holy Spirit. So that we can then reach out in love, extend that love of God to everyone that we come in contact with. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some people that I encounter in life that are not naturally lovable. Maybe you don't have any people like that in your life, but I have a few. And yet, somehow, God does give me the strength to be able to reach out in love to those folks. And it makes a difference in our own life when God's love fills us. And it can certainly make a difference in the lives of those around us. I think one of the places we need to start is the Old Testament reference, which Jesus repeated in the Gospels. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And your neighbor as yourself. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into that whole bit about who is my neighbor, because I think that whole idea is changing some too as we are involved in so much multicultural work everywhere we go. But Jesus also said that if anyone would follow me, that we need to deny ourselves. We need to take up our cross every day and follow him. We need to ask ourselves, does my life reflect loving God with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my soul, with all my mind? Do I really love my neighbor as myself? I think it's got to start there. Then Paul goes on to say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know how many of you use the paraphrase, the message, in any kind of devotional reading, but I really like the way that that it's put in the message. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It's no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion. And I am no longer driven to impress God. Wow. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I'm not going to go back on that. Wow. That kind of brings it alive, doesn't it? What that verse means to be crucified with Christ. Paul also encourages us in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privilege of deity and took on the status of a slave, becoming human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient life. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. What tremendous words that Paul has given us here and encouraged us to take on that attitude. I remember when I was pastoring down in Florida, one of my members was saying, I don't believe that Jesus really suffered. He was God, and so he didn't really suffer when he went through all of the punishment that he took. And I, you know, sometimes you can't really reason with people, but I tried to share that Jesus was, yes, fully God, but while he was here on earth, he was fully man. He was subject to all the temptations that we are. The suffering was the same as the suffering that we would go through. He had to have been fully human, or all that he went through wouldn't be nearly as significant as it is. He suffered for us. He took our place so that we don't have to suffer the punishment that we deserve. This whole concept of humbling ourselves, as Paul talks about in Philippians, is being recognized more and more as a key factor for any leader, even in the business world. It's been interesting in listening to some of the business leaders in the leadership summits out of Willow Creek Church that they are talking about the most effective business leaders now are people who have humbled themselves and don't lord it over their employees. It used to be that for a person to be successful in business, you know, they had to have one of those high energy, had to be a dynamic personality and just have everything under their control. But not only does the Bible talk about humbling ourselves, but business leaders are recognizing that. And oh, how much, you know, we talk about, we sing this verse, but oh, how we need to live out 2 Chronicles 7:14 now. if my people who are called by my name, and that's us, will humble themselves and turn from their evil ways, then I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. What a call that is to us as a congregation, to really humble ourselves before God and before our fellow man, recognizing that we don't have all the answers, recognizing that we really are no better than that person out on the streets. But it's only by God's grace that we have recognized his love, that we have given our hearts to him, and we are following him today. There's really no room for any spiritual pride. I think, look at me. I'm a Christian. And look down at those people who are still struggling in their sin. Oh, how we need God's touch. Personally, as a church, as a nation. It's interesting to see how things have changed around the world. For so long, we were the great sending nation of missionaries because we had it all together here. And we had something to share with all those other people, those heathen around the world. And what do we see today? The church is growing dramatically in so many other areas of the world. And here we're just struggling to keep pace with the population. We can say, well, the conditions are different there. And in a sense they are, but I think there's a lot of other factors involved. One of our denominational leaders was sharing with me a couple months ago, said, I was on a plane with our district superintendent from Bangladesh. And that's one of the countries that has had such tremendous growth. I think they ordained like 300 elders about a year and a half ago, and it just they've added 1,000 new churches, and that's just one example. But he said, you know, when our people receive Christ, he becomes the most important thing in their lives. And I think we can see that in South America, in Africa, where the church is just growing by leaps and bounds. It's because those people gather 5 o'clock in the morning for prayer before they do anything else. I look at our Spanish churches. We've got about, just thinking of 4 of them in particular that are experiencing great growth, not just in numbers, but in their whole development of the church and their financial support of the district. And the general church just are growing and all. They still gather together at 5 o'clock in the morning. A couple of the churches, they have about 30 people. It's not the same people, but the pastor is there at 5 o'clock in the morning. Before the people go to work, they gather in prayer. That's a tough one for me. And yet, they believe in what they're teaching and preaching enough to, that we have to fortify this in prayer. It has to be fortified in prayer if we're going to continue to have God's blessing on what we're doing. I guess I better jump over a little bit and kind of try to land. Where are you today as far as some of the attitudes that I've mentioned? I think we'd all have to confess that we fall a little short. But that doesn't mean this isn't a part of God's plan for each of us. This transformation, this humbling of ourselves, isn't just a momentary thing that all of a sudden we're going to be humble people and all of a sudden we're going to have a better attitude. But it's finally becoming convinced that this is the only way to live. That nothing else really matters. We relate to our families, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, really anyone that we come in contact with an attitude of not thinking first of ourselves, but of living out Galatians 2:20. I think we'd all have to admit, I have to admit that I struggle with that. I was in a meeting on Thursday with a number of leaders of the district as we try to move ahead with the concept of beginning new faith communities out of all of our churches. And the district superintendent shared some tremendous ideas. And after there were different concepts, observations made by different participants in the group, I raised my hand and I said, Mr. DS, I've had this mentality that you're talking about for some time. I really believe these things. I think we're on the same page mentally. And I said, it may be just me, but though I believe these things, I am having a hard time really incorporating them into my life. And I said, I would like to see us as a group make a commitment to each other that we will encourage each other to really be able to live out the principles that we say that we believe in. God does want to continue to transform each one of us. I think that was one of the mistakes, and I say a mistake, who am I to judge the great heritage we have in the church? But to almost give the impression that even entire sanctification is a one-time thing and then you're sealed for life. That God calls us, God really does call us to continue to grow. It's a continual process with certain key moments, but it's a continual process that we have an experience and we move on from there as long as we have breath. We never really have it made. I think being transformed into the likeness of Jesus has to be our goal. We may never make it, but it has to be our goal. And while we can be content with what God has done in our lives, I don't think we can be satisfied. Paul, I think, helped us to see the difference. We can be content, but not satisfied with where we are. God calls us to continue to grow into that likeness of Jesus. That, I think, is what holiness is really all about. If, for one reason or another, you really haven't allowed God to begin that transformation in your life, there's no time like now to open yourself up to Him, to allow Him to continue to do His work in you. in equipping you to join him and your fellow followers of Jesus in the mission of transforming our world. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for each one of my brothers and sisters here in the New Pulse Church. I thank you for their faithfulness through the years. And I pray that you would help each one of them right now in their seats to reflect on their relationship with you. To really pray with David, search me, O God. And just see if there is anything in my life that is not pleasing to you, or any adjustments that I need to make. Lord, I thank you for the way you've brought each one of us to this point. The way you've opened our eyes and our hearts and our ears to your truths. But, Lord, we don't want to stay where we are. We want to move ahead with you. And so help each one right now each one of us examines where we are. If there's a need to humble ourselves, help us to do it, Lord. If there's a need to put away any selfishness that remains in our lives, Lord, give us the strength to be able to do it. Lord, may we truly allow your Holy Spirit to fill every aspect of our lives. Help us not to try to reserve any portion for ourselves. But help us to realize that we can never have real peace, real joy, until we just give 100% of ourselves to you and then allow you to use us according to your wisdom. Father, thank you once again for this time that we've had together. May it not be just something that goes in and out, but help that it might be something that we reflect on as we go about our daily activities. To really love you with all that we are. To really incorporate that exchange life where it's not us, but it's Jesus living in and through us. And where we are able to humble ourselves and realize that it's only through your grace that we are where we are today. We want you to receive the honor and the glory that you deserve. We want to lift you up and not ourselves. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.